Guys, my name is Matt Tebow. I have the joy and privilege of being part of the team here at Doxa Church. This church is 12 weeks old, so welcome. If you're here for the first time, I want to extend my welcome to Jared's and just say thank you for joining us for worship. We have been praying for you, and church family, we are always praying for you. Know that on Mondays, I get away to be by myself in order to lift you up and to pray for you name by name and prayer request by prayer request. So it's a joy. What God is doing is honestly more than we even thought he would have been doing by this point, just 10 or 11 or 12 weeks in. And so all glory goes to one place, to God and God alone. Amen? Amen. Amen. Guys, this morning we are starting a brand new series. Now, sometimes starting a new series can kind of be like starting a new TV show series, right? At first, you're a little bit suspicious. You don't know if this show is for you or not, so you're just going to check it out. You're going to dabble a little bit. But then as you get into it two or three or four episodes, you quickly realize that you're willing to give up your entire life just to binge watch the series. Kids, go get a Hot Pocket, tuck yourselves into bed. You can walk to school tomorrow. Me and mommy are going to be watching a show, right? You get hooked in, but then by season five or six or seven, you know you're hooked and you just need to finish it and move on with your life. Well, what I would like to do is try to avoid that experience as we jump into our new series in the book of Colossians. Amen? Amen. Guys, why Colossians? Colossians has been on my heart for a very long time. As an early church plant, just a few months in, coming from various places, various walks, various exposures even to God's word, there is one thing that each of us needs that is preeminent. And that one thing is Christ. We need Christ. And the book of Colossians centers on that very subject, the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. And it is written to bring us to a full maturity in Christ, to be complete in Christ. So if you have a Bible, grab it and turn over to the book of Colossians. If you don't, there should be one under a seat nearby. You can turn to page 924. We got a special resource. If you don't have one, there should be one nearby that can help you if you didn't bring a Bible or a notebook, just to follow along. Now, this little letter of Colossians is written by the Apostle Paul from a prison cell in the year AD 60. Colossae was a city in the first century that was tucked in near the Lycus River in modern-day Turkey. It was a big city, but it was dying. And yet, amidst this big city that is dying, there was a church plant that was on the rise, a church plant that was up and coming. And yet, for this new church that had been planted by a disciple of Paul, there was a danger that was facing them, a danger right around the corner, if you will. And that danger has been called the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostic heresy was the false teaching that you needed a secret knowledge, a secret code to really be on the inside with God. If you look at chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 8, this is the impetus for this little letter. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So it was this philosophy, this human tradition, if you will, the ascetic denial of the flesh that was facing this new church. In chapter 2, verse 23, he comments that these things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so, Paul writes this letter for them, and by implication, because it's from the Spirit for us, that we would exalt Christ above all. There's four chapters in this little letter. The first is all about Christ being the preeminent being. The second is that Christ is greater than philosophy and even greater than religion. The third chapter is that Christ's likeness is what you and I need more than anything else. And the fourth is that Christ impacts even your everyday life and relationships. This book is about Christ. And so, just to help us get a rolling start, look at verse 1. I'll make a couple comments on this greeting. It says, Paul, which of course is our author. Paul was the man Saul who was persecuting the church on the road to Damascus, was approached by the resurrected Lord and converted on the spot. He went on to be the 12th added apostle, or one who was an untimely born apostle to the Gentiles. And so he calls himself an apostle or a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God with, it says, Timothy, our brother. And we know that Timothy was Paul's greatest disciple. He had found him on one of his missionary journeys in a home, and he said, you need to come with me. And Paul trained him. He discipled him. He invested in him. And eventually would send him as an itinerant on his behalf and then plant him in Ephesus. And in verse 2, he says, to the saints, which the word saint is just the Greek term hagios, which means holy one. And so it's to the holy ones. And the holy ones, of course, are all who have trusted in Christ. We're made holy by an imputed holiness, an imputed righteousness, which means if you and I are in Christ, we also are called saints. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, which again is that little city inland about 80 miles, Colossae. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, Paul is not personally a grace dispenser, but he is a grace reminder. He wants them to be aware of God's manifest grace in their lives. God started the relationship with you. God pursued you. He bestowed grace on you. And because of that, look what it says. He says, peace. Peace. This New Testament term derived from that Old Testament term, shalom, which is the result of receiving God's grace. And so this book, guys, is going to be an exciting journey. It's going to be an awesome study, and I've been praying that even just one life would be changed forever because of God's word from Colossians. Now, I think it has the power, the potential. God is capable of changing every one of our lives forever from this study, but I'm praying for one, that one life would be impacted by this sermon this morning and the following 3 months of study of this book. The series we're going to title, Jesus Plus Nothing. Jesus plus nothing. Because with all the competing allures out there, with all the competing affections that are going to try to creep their way into our lives, our way of growing with the Lord, our way of living the full life God has intended for us, it truly is, friends. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. As soon as we start to add to Jesus for our salvation, even add to Jesus for our sanctification and our growth, we have strayed from the path that is most exalting to God, to Christ, and to the glory of the triune Godhead. So, it's going to be Jesus plus nothing. And this morning, we're going to look at this opening paragraph in verses 3 through 8 that I've called gospel growth. So, let's look at it, and I'll read it together. And I want to ask you to give your full attention now to the reading of God's inspired word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. These are God's words for us this morning. This paragraph is about celebration. It's about the celebration of gospel growth. And so I want to submit to you that there's one central theme, one central idea that's for us this morning, and it's this. It's that just like them, my growth in the gospel, it must start and end with Christ. Friends, God expects us to grow. Did you know that? We're not supposed to stay the same spiritually for our entire lifetime here on earth. God expects us to grow, and I want to ask you, are you growing? Are you growing? Because this letter was meant by an example through the Colossians to inspire and instill and spur us on toward the conviction, God, I need to grow. I need to grow. And yet the question that we are posed with is, how do we do that? There are 100 potentials to pursue as a means of growth. But how does God want us to grow spiritually? What I want to show you is 5 signs of gospel growth that start and end with Christ from this introductory paragraph. Okay? Sound good? I'm excited. Let's go. Here we go. Number 1, I'm growing in the gospel through Christ. When I have, number one, faith in him alone. Faith in him alone. He begins in verse 3, seeming like he's going to pray, but then he kind of gets distracted for a moment and comes back to the prayer in verse 9. And the reason he gets distracted is because of this testimony. Verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. This first aspect then of Paul's celebration, if you will, his praise and thanksgiving to God, was around their growing faith. Now guys, listen, everyone you meet is going to have some concept of faith. They're going to have some idea of what faith means. And most of the time, they've modified it to something that fits well with them, right? They've changed the definition of what faith is so that faith can be an end in and of itself. But the kind of faith that Scripture talks about needs to be precise and selective. Biblical faith, get this, is not whimsical. It's not an empty hope. It's not a foolish, blind defiance despite facts. It's not even a mental assent to a set of teachings. I came across an awesome story this week in preparation about a powerful evangelist who ministered both in Europe and here in the Americas named George Whitefield. And upon meeting an unbeliever, George Whitefield said, "Sir, what do you believe?" And the man said, "Well, I believe what my church believes." Whitefield wasn't going to stop there, though, so he said, "Sir, then, what does your church believe?" And the man said, "Well, sir, my church believes what I believe." Whitefield was still not deterred, and he said, "Well, what do you and your church believe?" And the man responded a final time and said, "Well, sir, we believe the same thing." Guys, here's the point. It is popular to have faith in faith itself. It is popular to claim faith and yet to have no precision or clear understanding of what that means. Here it is. Faith requires an object. It requires an object. And I was helped personally coming across Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when it says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So here's my working definition of what faith is, okay? Here we go. Faith is acting in the present, what you know to be true from the past, with an eye towards your future. It's acting in the present, what you know to be true from the past. That is historical fact and promises. You're acting in the present, and yet you're doing so with an eye towards your future based on that proven track record from the past. It's for this reason that just a few verses later in that same passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the author of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Did you notice then the word believe, same word for faith, is coupled with a pursuit, not of a thing, not of a something, but of a someone. And it's a pursuit of Christ. Christ. And so, returning to Colossians 1 and verse 4, they had heard of their faith. Not their faith, period, but their faith, look at it, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In the same way, in chapter 2, verse 12, he speaks at the end of that, of their faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, namely Christ. And so I just want to pause for a moment, guys, and make this super simple. If you're new to the church, if you're new to Christianity and to the Bible, or you've been away for a while and just coming back, when we talk about having faith for salvation, here's what we mean. There's two things. Two things that are necessary to have faith in order to be saved. Number one, you must believe that Jesus really is who he said he was. You've got to believe that he's fully God and fully man. Anything different than that is not saving faith. You've got to believe the word and his own testimony. But number two, you've got to believe that he really did what he said he came to do. And that is to live a perfect life and then to offer it up freely on our behalf. And here's the wonderful news, friends. If you will simply by faith embrace that reality, that Jesus really is who he said he was and that he really did what he said he came to do, you will be saved. It's that simple. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what should define us as God's people. So, the sign of growth that Paul is celebrating first in Colossians 1 is their faith in him alone. But I want to warn us for a moment that as we go through our Christian life, we can develop faulty views. We can develop this view, and this is what I'm concerned for, that the faith of yesteryear was stronger, and that now all I have to do is just try to hold on. That somehow when I was in elementary school and junior high and high school, that's where I was the purest. That's where I was closest to God. And now for 10 or 20 or 30 years, I'm just holding on, and I'm finally going to do a systems check to see, is there anything left? It reminds me of when I was growing up, we would play paintball, right? Shooting each other with paintballs. And we would play this ridiculous game where you line up the gauntlet of paintball guns, and one guy has to run through it. You know you're going to get pegged. It's not a matter of if, but when and how many and how bad it's going to hurt. And you're just hoping you can make it to the end of the gauntlet with less than 20 or so bruises. Well, guys, listen, I want to tell you, that is not how we should view our faith. We are not just holding on for dear life and trying to hope that we can make it to the end. God wants us to grow in our faith. Amen? He wants us to grow in our faith, not just to maintain it. And the concern is that there's going to be things that come and stunt that growth. Like, for example, putting faith in my own ability. Putting faith in our own government, our political environment. Putting faith in me trying to be a better person. Putting faith in the things I can acquire and the lifestyle I can earn. These things are competing efforts that will shift us from a pure and undefiled faith in Christ. You're not growing spiritually unless you are placing faith in Christ alone. And so, guys, I just want to say, as a pastor, can we just pray this for one another? Can we commit to praying this for one another as a new church? That we would be, like the Colossians, firm in faith, not shifting? And that when we see faith growing, that we would celebrate it? That we would shout out about it? What do you think? Is that doable? Let's pray that for one another, and let's thank God when we see it growing in us and in others. So my growth in the gospel starts and ends with Christ, and that requires, number one, that we put faith in Him. But second, if you look back at Colossians chapter 1, I'm growing in the gospel through Christ if I, second, have love for all believers. Look at what he's celebrating in verse 4. He had heard of their faith in Christ and of their love that they have for all the saints. Now, I want to speak just for a moment to the men here. We've just messed up the word love, guys. We've messed it up. And if you're like me in my past, I kind of get the heebie-jeebies when I hear the word love even. It just seems like it's a non-masculine term that isn't for me. I'll grow in my Christian walk and all these other ways, but don't talk to me about love. Well, gentlemen and ladies, I've got some news for you. A quick survey of the four gospel records shows that 90 times the word love appears. 90 times. And you want to know who spoke more than 80% of them? Jesus. The godliest, most masculine man who ever lived. Jesus. And so we've somehow got to reorient our minds around this word love. What Paul celebrates and thanks God for is their love. And it would seem then that love is something we can grow in. It's not a stagnant state. So, for example, I heard this week of a guy who's dating a gal, and he pulled out a crumpled rose out of his pocket and gave her a crumpled rose. Very, very kind gesture, but probably not what he's going to do in 10 years from now as we grow in our ability to love. And I give two thumbs up for the effort there. The point is that we grow in love. We learn how to love our sweethearts better and better. And we learn how to love the church better and better as well. Now, if you look at it, though, I want to point out something. And if you're a Bible word circler, I would circle in verse 4 the word faith, and I would circle in verse 4 the word love. Well, this word love is not the word phileo, which is brotherly love. It's not the word eros. There's 7 total Greek words for love. It is the word agape. What that means is that this is not a love that's fallen into. It's not a romantic love, but it is a love of commitment, a love of sacrifice, a love of the will, if you will. Their love was so powerful because of their intentional decision to love one another that actually we could translate the end of verse 4 as the love. He's thanking God for the love that had been felt in the hearts of all the saints. Their sacrificial love was so potent and pure and powerful that it had been felt in the inside. Guys, do you know people in your life that make you feel that way? That you leave them and you feel loved? You know that you're loved by them by the way they care about you and give you their full attention all the time? That's the kind of love he's talking about here. He's thanking God for their love that was felt by all the saints. So I want to ask, like honestly, just between you and God, are you a loving person? Are you one who normally and regularly makes a habit of sacrificing for others? Not loving those who love you. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, that's easy to love those who love you, but even loving those who are hard to love. Do you make this a habit and a pattern in your life? Guys, I'll tell you, if you see God doing this in your heart that's different from the past, it's worth celebrating. Amen? Amen? At the same time, it's worth pursuing a greater and greater commitment to sacrificial love. This is what becomes clear from this text. Number one is that God wants you to love. Number two, he wants you to love believers. And number three, he wants you to love all believers. All believers. Right? Look at it. It says, the love you have for not a few of the saints, but for all the saints, even the difficult ones. I can't read this passage and think about this without thinking about my own brother-in-law. I played football with him in college, and he was kind of a lukewarm Christian, one foot in, one foot out, living in the world, but going to church. And one of my other friends was a sold-out, committed Christian, and he walked in the locker room one day, and he said to him, Denarius, are you really a Christian? And he said, of course I'm a Christian. And he goes, have you ever read 1 John? And Denarius said, no. He said, I challenge you to read 1 John and go test if you're really a Christian. Well, Denarius was an athlete, so he took him up on the challenge, went home that night, read 1 John. And when he got to 1 John chapter 2, it said, one of the signs of a true believer is that you love other believers. Well, here's what convicted my now brother-in-law, Denarius. He did not love our friend Deontay. He actually couldn't hardly stand him because he was a Christian. And that revealed to Denarius, man, I'm supposed to love all believers. I can't stand Deontay because he's a Christian. Maybe I'm not a believer. Guys, this is the real deal. Look back at Colossians chapter 1. Paul is celebrating their love that they had for all of the saints. And I think that the danger for us is that we can compartmentalize love as the untouchable. I want to learn the Bible. I want to pray. I'll give. I'll serve. But I don't want to have to love. And yet, 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, if you don't love, you're what? You're a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these actually is love. And as I thought on this week and prayed on this, I think that there's a reason sometimes that we fail to love. I think it's possible that the reason that we fail to love is because we have failed to receive love. We have failed, we have shut up our hearts and hardened them so that we are not even willing to receive the love of God. Guys, this is a profound truth. Think about what I'm about to say. Did you know that God loves you? Like, not just mentally, but do you actually believe in your heart? I was having the conversation this week with someone who it's hard for them to internalize the fact that the God of the whole universe actually loves me. He loves you. He loves you, and I want to ask you, have you received that love? Because I'll tell you, you can't give what you haven't received. A man or a woman can only love so far as they have received the love of God. You're like a cup that has to be filled with his love so that you can then outflow and overpour your love to others. But if you're not receiving the love of God, the Father, through the Son, ministered through the Spirit, then you have nothing to give. And so my heart is that we would be those who receive the love of God. And then, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he said, the love of Christ controls me. So Paul had so received the love of Christ and been compelled by it that it was now the controlling factor in his life. And because of that, in verse 16, he says, therefore, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. He no longer saw people for what was on the outside, but for what was on the inside. Doxa Church, if we'll pursue this together, I believe we will see God continue to do wonderful things. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul's hope and prayer for the churches, Colossians 2, verse 2, was that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love. This is why in chapter 3, he exhorts them in verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And I believe that in the same way, through this inspired word, if we will commit to this kind of love, we will see a supernatural unity as a growing church family. I came across an amazing story this week. In the 1800s, Dwight Moody led a Sunday school for children. And there was a child in his class whose family moved away to another part of the city. The little boy kept coming, though, even though it meant a long walk of 5 miles each day. 5 miles for a little boy to walk. Every Sunday, he walked past 40 other churches with Sunday schools. He walked past them all to continue to attend. And one Sunday, he was asked why he went so far past so many others. And the boy replied, "Because they love a fellow over there. Because they love a fellow over there." Guys, here's the thing. If we'll each just commit to our own spiritual growth by growing in love for all believers, not only will we experience that sort of bond, but there will be an attractiveness to Doxa Church that is tangible. Not an attractiveness to this facility, not an attractiveness to our name or to any of the aesthetics, but an attractiveness to a people who are bound together with the knit of love through the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Would Christ be seen in this place because of our pursuit of love? We're growing in the gospel then through Christ if we're growing in our love for all believers. Number three, and if you look back at Colossians chapter 1, I'm growing in the gospel if through Christ I have, number three, set my hope, or if I have hope set on what's to come. Verse 5, he continues and he says that these two things, both your faith and your love, were growing because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, you know these three words are pretty common: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Well, here, hope actually turns and is the generation of, the cause of, the faith and the love. And really, together, these three are the mark of genuine Christianity. Now, I don't have to tell you this, but there is a significant difference, isn't there, between getting your hopes up and setting your hope on. Getting your hopes up is like going home and hoping that your spouse will let you choose what you watch that night, or let you choose what's for dessert that night, or let you choose what to do with the afternoon. That's getting your hopes up, right? It's like being a football fan of any team in the Midwest: the Minnesota Vikings, the Green Bay Packers, Chicago Bears. Who else can I bash on for a moment? All the teams that haven't been to the Super Bowl in over a decade. You get your hopes up, but every season it's a disappointment. If we want to grow spiritually, we have to set our hope on. To set our hope on something that is sure and steady, and namely, that hope is heaven. Now, guys, I don't know how well you know your Bibles, but how much do you know about heaven? Did you know that our Bible talks a ton about the future? Like, a large percentage of our Bible is about the future, and over and over and over again, we're given a vision of heaven. I have a bunch of notes on heaven, but I decided to scrap it and say, go to the study, because Michael's going to teach on the hope of heaven in the final week for an hour. But I'll just share one thing with you. What is the ultimate hope of heaven? It's John 14, verse 3, when Jesus, saying to his disciples, he said, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You may be also. Our ultimate hope in heaven is that we will be face to face with Jesus in his infinite glory, and we will behold his wonder for eternity to come. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a compelling vision to get right with God for. That's a compelling vision to live sold out for the gospel. Now, here's the error, though. Ready? Here's the critical error. This is why we need this morning, is that we can try to grow in the gospel by hoping in all the wrong things. We can try to hope in what's happened in the past. All my hope is in my past accomplishments. We can try to hope in what's happening right now, my worldly accomplishments and pursuits now, which is myopic. Or we can even try to grow with a hope for my future in this life only. Better finances, a bigger house, a better car, overall prosperity. But I'll just tell you one thing. These hopes all stink. They stink. And you want to know why they stink? They stink because they're missing the hope of glory, the hope of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and then resurrected. Guys, this is a game changer. When you know the end and you know that the end is going to be awesome, it's a game changer. When I was growing up as a little boy, we had a little console called a Sega Genesis. Anyone old enough to remember that? It was like one of the first video games made. And the TV that we would play it on was smaller than an iPad screen. But the thing about games back in that day is they were pre-programmed. When you get to this point, this little obstacle pops up, and then you get to that point, and this thing shoots at you. And you could begin to memorize the algorithm, memorize the sequence, and eventually make it to the end. Why? Because you knew what was coming. In the same way, we as Christians have a certain expectation, right? What's a biblical understanding of hope? It's not, I hope it's going to, it's a certain expectation of something not yet fully seen or experienced. It's certain. It is sure. And because of that, later on in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he would say, you need to continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Right? This hope is sure and steady. And that's why in verse 27, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of glory. Now, in verse 5, it says that our hope is laid up for us. It's reserved for us. It's like when you show up to the game or the concert late and you're entering into the stadium and all the seats are full and, I really, really hope no one took our seats. And you get down to your seats and there's two of them just for you and your friend. It's reserved for you. It's not going to be taken away. It is waiting and is sure. Realize, friends, what Paul is saying then, and what the Spirit of God wants us to hear, is that our sure and steady hope, when we set it on that, when we set our hope on that sure and steady future, this actually should cause growth in both faith and love. First word of verse 5 is because. Your faith is growing. You have love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So I want to return now to point 1 and 2. Are you struggling in your faith? Are you struggling to love other people? The antidote for both of those is to look to the eternal hope that God has reserved in heaven for us. Look to the future that is sure, that you will be with Christ and that every soul will live forever. And allow that sure and steady hope to minister to you, to increase your faith and to enhance your love for all believers. Tracking? Final thing on this, guys. It's our vertical faith in Christ and our horizontal love for man that really meet at, they stem from the hub or the intersection, which is our hope for the future. And I'll just tell you personally, I want to grow, guys. I want to grow. And I know that I'm growing most. I've grown most in my Christian walk when my gaze is fixed on heaven and on eternity. May that be true of all of us, that we are those who are hoping on that which is sure in the future. Returning to Colossians chapter 1 then, and number 4, my growth in the gospel starts and ends with Christ. And I'm growing in the gospel if through Christ, number 4, if I have the word in my heart. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for heaven, laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So he's progressing through, and if you've circled the word faith, good, and the word love, and the word hope, and the next word to circle is the word, and even the gospel. Paul seems to equate the two, the word of truth, which is the gospel, and I don't have time to get into all of that, but he's using them synonymously here. The gospel being the pinnacle of the entire storyline of the Bible. And what I want to say to you is that there is nothing that will so promote growth in your life as the word of God. There is nothing that will promote spiritual growth in your life as the word of God. What does it do? Well, it says it right in the text. It bears fruit and it increases. The word then seems to be this self-perpetuating thing that bears fruit in your life and continues to then increase. It's like it finds a new hub, it establishes itself, and then it spreads from that new headquarters. Where does it do this to? Well, according to the text, to the whole world. And how does it happen? Well, it happens through hearing it and understanding it. This is the beauty of our God, friends. God has made this incredibly simple. It doesn't take a complex math problem to change a heart. It doesn't take an algebra equation or a calculus equation to change a heart. It takes the true, genuine, real Word of God coming to you with simplicity and the Spirit of God planting that seed in your heart and causing rebirth and regeneration. It takes an encounter with the living God through His Word. Now, here's my concern, is that as Christians, I think sometimes we can try to operate outside of that Word. We try to progress spiritually by something other than Christ and other than His Word. And so, in that case, you claim to know God, and maybe you do know Him, but you've forsaken the living and active Word, and it remains a mystery. And because of that, you've diverted to other sources of knowledge, other sources of wisdom, other sources of guidance and direction for your daily life. And it leads us to such a malnourished state as a church. This is why later Paul would command these Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16. He would say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." We've got to let it dwell in us richly. And not only that, but then to come out of us richly. Let me ask you, how did the Colossians receive this word? This word that they had received, this word that is the gospel? Well, it says in the text that it had come to them. And specifically, it had come to them through a person. Look down at verse 7. He says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." Now, here's what I found interesting. This word in verse 7, the word learned, is actually the word mathetes, which is translated typically as disciple. So in other words, how had the Colossians received the word? They'd received the gospel. They'd been changed by it. They had received it through the discipleship of Epaphras, which means not just a lecture or a public service announcement, but he had lived with them. He had taught them. He had modeled it for them. And then he had asked them to do it while he observed. And then he cut them loose to do it on their own, to follow Christ and to make him known. As a pastor, my time is freed up full time to meet with people and to minister God's word. And I sit with a lot of people every week. And I'll tell you, I meet a lot of people that I just grieve for. And the reason I grieve is much like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, or like in the book of Ezra, where they had to read it and explain it. So many people that I meet have never had someone to come alongside of them and open the word and simply read it, interpret it, and apply it. And I just think, how many lives would be changed if even a group of 100 Christians would take the mandate to make disciples seriously? That like Epaphras would be willing to go back to Colossae and minister the word in a tabernacling sort of way, a dwelling among them sort of way. It's not complex, guys. It's opening the word and teaching others to understand it, to obey it, and to apply it. And so, I understand why Paul's celebrating this. He is celebrating that the word had gone forth, that the gospel had been received, that it was even in their hearts. And friends, that's worth celebrating for us as well. That is worth celebrating. I think that we ought to cultivate a culture of celebration more at Doxa Church, that when we see the word going forth, when we see the gospel taking roots more and more, we ought to celebrate it. And at the same time, it ought to be an intrinsic motivator to pursue it all the more. So my growth in the gospel, it's got to start and end with Christ. And that is not separate from, but it's actually through understanding His word and storing it up in our hearts. Well, if you look back at Colossians 1, there's a final element here that you know you're growing in the gospel if, through Christ, I have grace that's undeserved. He says in verse 6 that this word had come to them, indeed, even to the whole world. It was bearing fruit and it was increasing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. If there is one word that summarizes the Christian life, that summarizes the New Testament, arguably even the entire Bible, it must be the word grace, as far as our receiving from God. The Bible is about the glory of God, and that glory is put on display through the dispensing of lavish, manifold grace. Really, it is the Word of God's deliverable to us. They had received grace through the Word. Think of it that way. It's the deliverable, the product. The Word ministers grace. It ministers grace, friends. Why? Because it shows us, it opens us up and shows us our depraved state. There's gunk. There's waywardness. There's sin. There's flaws. Each one of us is born that way. And yet, while it exposes us, it also heals us and restores us. And now it changes our worldview and reorients us to see that God is actually the giver of every good gift. He's given us every good thing that we have in our lives. We tend to spend our days in worry and discontentment and anxiety. And yet, guys, I think we ought to start something new. I think we ought to start grace stacking, right? There's all sorts of life hacking and pleasure stacking. I think we need to be grace stackers, those who pause on a normal basis and just start to stack up the tokens of God's grace in our lives. Whenever I feel my own heart, listen for a moment. I don't know if you can relate to this. When I feel my own heart start to feel like poor me, right? The Matt pity party for a moment. Whenever I get that way, all I have to do is go to prayer and remind myself each component of God's grace that is present in my life right now. Let's start with the fact that I just took another breath, God. Thank you. Lord, we're in a building that has air conditioning, and it's got lights and chairs. We're not sitting on the concrete. God, I have food and shelter and family and friends. I've got your Word. I've got the Spirit. I've got eternal life. I've got the hope of glory. I'm known by you. I'm loved by you. We could go on and on and on all day, stacking up grace tokens. And yet what we tend to do is we tend to live life concerned, oh, I wanted one more, God, and I'm not getting that one more. And what if I don't get that one more? Now I'm going to be anxious about that final little grace token. Instead of living in light of the entire stack of grace tokens that we are literally bathed in every single day. I heard this line from someone that I thought was so impactful. They said, if you woke up tomorrow and only had the things you thanked them for today, what would you still have? If you woke up tomorrow and only had the things you thanked them for today, what would you still have? Guys, for a long time as a Christian, I fought the routine of praying at meals. It felt religious to me, and I was free in Christ. I didn't want to pray at meals. But what I realize is that meals are something every day, touch points that I do at least two, most times three or four or five times a day, that I do every single day. And it's an opportunity for me to pause before the Lord and say, Lord, thank you. Your grace is so amazing. Isn't it? It's amazing. It's amazing. That's why we sing songs, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace, grace, grace that has set me free. But like a child who wants one more present every birthday, we tend to demand more and more and more grace. And we get used to a certain amount of grace, and then we want more. And now we get comfortable with that amount of grace, and we want more. And you get the job that you wanted forever, but then you want another one. And you finally get, and you get, and you get. Here's the concern. If we're not intentionally calling out the grace of God in our lives, thanking God for it, resetting our hearts to remind ourselves what we truly deserve, then we can pursue the Word. We can pursue faith and even love and hope. But if we're not pursuing a growing understanding of our undeserved state that has received grace, I'm concerned that we will not grow, that we won't grow. This grace had been delivered to them through a person, and that person was Epaphras. They had bumped up into it, so to speak. Verse 7, they had learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Loved ones, it is our privilege to receive the gospel of grace and to take it to others. Who are you taking the gospel of grace to? Who are you taking it to? Who brought it to you? And do you thank the feet that brought good news to you? And yet, in turn, we are to take it to others. You want to know if you're growing? Here's the test. Final word on this. Are you more and more in awe of His grace in your lives? Am I more thankful for His grace today than I was yesterday? We ought to be. We ought to be. Then and only then will my growth in the gospel be real and evident. when I've got faith in him and love for all believers and hope set on what's to come and the word in my heart and grace that's undeserved. Church, this is it. This is the point, really, of Colossians and of this opening paragraph, is that we're supposed to grow. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though it will be a lifelong pursuit that we'll never reach, I want to share this. It's worth celebrating. It's worth shouting out about, calling out when we see it in yourself and in others, maybe more in others than in yourself. But we should be celebrating growth in the gospel. And so my prayer this week for us as a church is that God would give us the humility and the wisdom to recognize that we aren't who we were by his grace. We're not who we used to be. We've grown. Amen. And yet, we still aren't all that we ought to be. We're somewhere in between. And we're in this battle, this journey called the Christian life. This battle, this journey must start and end with Christ. That Christ would be all in all. That we would grow, and really that we would grow as worshipers of him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Guys, before we go, I want to let you sit in that for a moment. This is the word of God. It does not return void. But God is very clear. We are not to be hearers only, but we are to be doers. So I want you to think about and contemplate some of the things that even you've heard from God's word. And as you do that, I want to give you three questions to jot down to consider as we leave this place to help you learn how to live. The first is this: what gospel growth can I celebrate today? I'm a driven individual. I understand that. And a lot of you are too. But in the midst of driving for the next hill, climbing, taking the next hill, sometimes people like me and you maybe need to be intentional to stop and to celebrate God's goodness, to celebrate his grace and the growth that he's done in you and in others. And throw a party. Go get a birthday cake. Go out to ice cream. Celebrate God's goodness and the growth in your life. What can I celebrate by way of gospel growth today? Number two, do my efforts to grow center on Christ? It is entirely possible to be pursuing growth and to be doing it outside of Christ. And yet this book and this paragraph in particular compel us to center, to reorient all of our growth efforts on the person of Jesus. Do they center on Christ? And number three, who can I take the gospel to this week? Someone in your life needs this message. Someone in your life God has put there for a reason, and you simply need to enter in to be compassionate and loving and caring, but at the same time to be bold and wise and strategic on how you can be a dispenser, a conduit of God's grace in their life through the gospel. May we be a people who celebrate gospel growth that is beginning and ending in Christ. Would you join your hearts now as we pray?